It's good to be able to come together as the house of the Lord in this place at 8th Street. And we have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're so thankful for your presence. It's good to make your acquaintance, and we pray that you'll come and be with us again as the opportunity affords itself to you. If you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that we're especially thankful that you have come our way. I hope that you'll accept my apology at the outset of the lesson. If I don't shake your hand, I made the announcement in Bible class. I don't want you to think that I'm trying to be standoffish or rude, but I'm actually acting out of concern for your health. I don't want you to catch whatever this is that I've come down with. It has plagued me for the last several days, but I suppose I've been fortunate because so many have been sick, and until now I've been able to escape it, but all good things must come to an end, I suppose. But I'm thankful that I am able to be here. I'm also thankful for the fact that so many called to check on me, and some have offered to teach and to preach in my place. Should I not have been able to be here today, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. And the fact that you love me, but more than that, you love the truth, and you would see to it that the work continues here, says a great deal about you and your interest in spiritual things. It's good to see Darren with us today. Got to meet him earlier, and looking forward to meeting, or rather getting to know him a little bit better, and thankful for his presence. And so many that are here today, we want you to know how grateful we are, and what an encouragement to us that you are, that you have an interest in spiritual things. There's no greater thing that we can do than come together on the Lord's Day and any other opportunity that is afforded to us to share with one another the truth of the gospel and the fellowship that we have in Christ, but to have gone to God in prayer the many times that we have done that already this morning, to sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we have sung, and to hear the scriptures read in our presence, it is already a good day. Today we'll bring to a close the series, essentially, that I started a few weeks ago. It was just simply a three-part lesson. And to set this up again, in your hearing this morning was read Genesis chapter 11. Now, Genesis 11 on its own doesn't have anything to do with this lesson other than to advance what I'm trying to get across as part of the title of the lesson. Where I come from, it is very just kind of standard that we observe what we call the time change. When daylight saving time comes around and when standard time comes back around, we observe the springing forward and the falling back. And of course, we do it with much grumbling and whatnot, but I was always one that grumbled when we fell back rather than sprung forward. I would have a lot of folks tell me, when we spring forward to shift the daylight to the evening hours, I don't like losing an hour of sleep that night. And I always told them I could find it that afternoon in my recliner. I never was seemingly deprived of sleep for that, but I did enjoy that aspect of the time change. And as I said a few weeks ago, I understand through talking to native Arizonans why that is not the case here, that you would just rather not have one more hour of 117 degree heat, and I suppose that's fair. And so I, when in Arizona, will do like those in Arizona do, and am glad to do it. But nonetheless, I had it in mind a few weeks ago because the time change took place for most of the country, and I decided to put a lesson together on some time-changing events. And in putting a lesson together on that, and here we go again with these technological issues, but in putting a lesson together on that, I wanted to look at some time-changing events in Scripture, not so much when people change the time of day, obviously, but events that change the course of the world. And Genesis 11, you could argue, was a time-changing event in the sense that man had to learn his limitations, that he was not going to always be able to accomplish whatever he set out to do, whatever he set his heart to do, especially should it conflict with the will of God. And so God demonstrated very clearly that man was not always going to be successful in his efforts. And the fact that those folks were seeking to do something, make a great project without any concern for whether or not it pleased the Lord, demonstrated that they needed to be rebuked as they were. Can you just imagine being a part of that when those languages were confused? Everybody speaking the same language, and all of a sudden, in just a fraction of an instant, fellow says, "Hey, hand me that brick," and the guy throws a hammer at him. He doesn't even know what's going on all of a sudden. He can't communicate with him. He doesn't understand what's being said. Last week, it was read from Hebrews chapter 8 about the new covenant. That was a time-changing event. And there are some folks today in the religious world who need to understand that we are indeed under the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that the Old Testament is not of value for us somehow, but indeed it is. Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." But we must understand that while we can consult with the Old Testament to learn specific aspects of God's mind on certain things, and the law and how it related to the Israelites and what God expected of them, and the prophets who prophesied of the Messiah to come, who also prophesied of events that were much closer in future than the coming Messiah, such as the captivity that Assyria would be involved in concerning Israel, and then of course Judah going into Babylonian captivity. Those things had a place in God's plan, and it would certainly benefit us to understand why He did the things He did, and those things are set forth in the Old Covenant. So there's no problem with studying the Old Testament, preaching from it, and I will deny that gospel preachers are afraid to deal with it. As a matter of fact, that is a charge that's made often because we preach so often from the New Testament that we must not believe the Old Testament. In fact, we do believe the Old Testament. We believe every word of it. And we also believe, as the Old Testament testified of itself, that it served its purpose and was done away. And Paul would say of it in Colossians 2 and verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You and I are not under the Old Covenant, neither is any other person living on the planet. We are obligated by the New Testament, which was made valid by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, some of that which was hit upon a moment ago in our presentation concerning the Lord's Supper. The week before that, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 was read concerning the fact that there's a time for every purpose under heaven, and every season and every event and whatnot, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time for war, a time for peace, on and on and on. And so there would be events within that scope wherein time itself would change as certain events would come and go. Well, we then began to talk about other events that were significant in the scope of human history. And the first point we noticed a few weeks ago was the introduction of sin into the world and how that had an impact on humanity. As God created man and woman and created the woman for the man, as the man was lonely and in need of a helpmeet, there was not one suitable for him among all of the creatures of the earth. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man, and the Lord brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." And then the divine rule given concerning that relationship: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And here they were in the Garden of Eden, a beautiful garden, a garden of delight, you might say almost paradise on earth. And while there, they were given the instruction to work. That was the first thing they were told to do. They were told to work. Essentially, they were put there for their pleasure to work, to cultivate and keep the garden. They were also told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And they had dominion over every created thing. They were to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeped on the earth, because God made man in his image, and man is the only creature that God made as such in his image that has a soul that lives on when this life is over. Now, while they were in this garden of delight, excuse me, the serpent comes on the scene, and the serpent entices Eve to go against what she's been told to do by God Almighty. He says to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat freely, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent says, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like God. Your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Oh, but the story doesn't end there. You see, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And when that's going on, the Lord then comes to man as they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. God says, "Adam, where are you?" He said, "Well, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and so I hid myself because I was naked." Red flag number one. And you can almost hear the disappointment in the Lord's voice. Naked? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it? And here we go with the blame game. "Well, you know, Lord, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate it." And so the Lord turns to Eve. "What is this thing you've done?" She said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." And then the Lord addresses all three by way of a curse. Without belaboring that point, we know what happens there. The Lord curses the serpent and tells him that he will be ultimately defeated by the seed of the woman, which we discussed last week. He then addresses Eve, saying that the pain of childbirth will be greatly multiplied as a consequence of her sin, and yet her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. And then to Adam, there was yet a curse pronounced, that the ground would be cursed, and that he would have to work no more for his pleasure, but it would be in difficulty. He says that the ground will be cursed because of you. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, but you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For your dust, and to dust you shall return." So this was not a wonderful time for Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, what they were being made to see was that going against God's will carried great consequences. He told them, "Do not eat of the tree nor touch it, or you will die." And we've talked about this before. Death is a separation. Death, in the sense of a physical death, is a separation of the spirit from the body. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 and verse 26. So death is a separation in the physical sense of the spirit from the body. In a spiritual sense, you might look at it from a couple of perspectives. There's a death that we die concerning sin, whereby sinning, we are separated from God. We are dead in sin. Then there is a death to sin, where we obey the gospel and we are now dead to sin. We're separated from sin. We're not living in that anymore. We've chosen to live to glorify the Father. But there was yet another death on this occasion. Not only was physical death something that might have been implied there, but there was yet another separation that took place, because as you recall, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Therefore he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There was a separation on the part of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, wherein was the tree of life. That was yet another separation that took place. Death being demonstrated there to be a separation. Now, there are a lot of things we can learn about that without going back through the whole thing, but one of the things that we don't get from this, we do not get from this that somehow today we inherit the sin of our parents all the way back to Adam. That is simply not the case. Just as Adam was guilty of the sin that he committed, and Eve was guilty of the sin that she committed, so Cain was guilty of the sin that he committed, and he did not come into this world guilty of sin based on the actions of his parents. Neither did I come into this world guilty of sin based on the action of my parents. And that consequence would prove too much if it were true, for it would have to imply that Jesus was born guilty of sin because he had an earthly mother. And let's not start saying that she was without sin. Why, the very idea. If that were the case, she could have been the Savior, and we wouldn't have any need for Jesus the Christ. We don't get that from this occasion. And then we talked last week about another time-changing event, and that was the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very briefly, there are several prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the most profound prophecies that we find is one that you might not understand upon first glance were it not for the fact that we have the New Testament. To remind you of an old phrase that someone came up with years ago, one that you know well, and that is the phrase that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, I don't know exactly how far I can accept that as just simply a standard issue, but there's some truth in that. And so the Old Testament had a number of prophecies, mysteries, that were not yet revealed until the New Testament came along to demonstrate that these were fulfilled in a particular event or fulfilled in a particular person, that particular person primarily being Jesus Christ. But one of the most profound prophecies in the Old Testament is found in Psalm 16 and verse 8. Where David, a king and prophet, makes the statement in verse 8 of the 16th Psalm, "For I've set the Lord before me continually. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my glory rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." One in reading that cannot help but to conclude that David, using the kind of personal pronouns that he's using, is referencing himself. He's saying, "I have set the Lord before me continually. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. My heart was glad. My glory rejoiced. My flesh will dwell securely. You, Lord, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So one without the New Testament might read David's words and assume he's speaking of himself. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses that very prophecy in the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost when he says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. What's the conclusion? This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the most important prophecies ever to be fulfilled. Because he was raised from the dead, you and I can live in a much different way than the rest of the world lives. We don't have to live in anger. We don't have to live in nervousness. We don't have to live in anxiety and an unsettled mind and heart. We don't have to live focusing on the burdens of this life. We can live in hope that regardless of what's going on in this life, when it comes to an end, we will have the welcome that we've been waiting for if we remain faithful to the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. But that hope wouldn't be there were it not for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul laid it out in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, saying, now if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you, that is the church at Corinth, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. He said, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. And we, the apostles and gospel preachers, he says, are false witnesses of God because we testified against him that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But that's not the end of that discussion. Paul said in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Appreciate one thing about that, that sometimes folks will say, well, it can't be false if it's a good thing that we're attributing to the Lord. If we're saying the Lord did something good, it can't be false. Paul said, we're saying that God is so strong that he can raise his son from the dead. But if you're right that he can't do that or didn't do that, then what we're saying makes us false witnesses against God. We're saying he did something he didn't do, even though it magnifies his power. If he didn't do it, we're false witnesses against him. But he did raise Jesus from the dead. And by reason of that, we have hope of everlasting life when this life comes to an end. One final point, and we're going to close the lesson this morning. This was by review, and we'll come to the close of the lesson in dealing with this time-changing event. And that is the time-changing event of the establishment of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I see that as a time-changing event in the sense that so many people, especially in the scholarly world, all but blaspheme God when they say that the church is the result of an afterthought. In other words, God looked down on his planned paradise and he said, whoops, I've made a mistake. I've given man a free will and I didn't think he'd do this. And so I've got to come up with a way to cover my tracks. Here's what I'll do. I'll create the church. That is faulty reasoning from start to finish. No, friends, you see, the church is the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. The eternal purpose of God. God eternally purposed to save men in Jesus Christ and to do it in the church that he would purchase with his blood. In Matthew 16, in verse 13, Jesus entered the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? They said to him, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Just some thoughts very quickly. There are some who misunderstand here and assume that Jesus is saying that he's going to build the church upon the foundation of Peter as a rock, essentially. Certainly, Peter was rock solid in his preaching. But the rock solid foundation upon which Jesus would build his church was not something relative to Peter other than what he said about who Jesus was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And brethren, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. And if it's built on any other foundation, it simply will not stand. You see, Paul said on another occasion, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building on it, but each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Something else about this church in Matthew 16 is that we find a prophecy concerning this in Isaiah 2. Notice how important this is. Isaiah 2 verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his steps. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and never again will they learn war. Under the old covenant, Israel was somewhat of a theocracy. God directly commanded them to go into places and to remove a people. And there was all kinds of war. And it was godly because God was behind it. He was telling them what to do. And Israel was victorious on so many occasions, and at times they weren't. They were failing to win a battle for not dealing with deception or sin in the camp or something along that line. They weren't as devoted as they should be. And so it wasn't a bed of roses finally taking the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, war happened, and Israel had to be a part of it as a people of God, his chosen people. But in this new covenant, there is no such order given that the people of God should fight with fleshly weapons for his cause. In an age where we pick up weapons to defend country and border and ideas and political views, the church is to be better than that. We do not defend the truth of God with fleshly or carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're taking thought, or every thought captive through the obedience to Christ. Anything that is raised up, any lofty thing against the knowledge of God, we tear it down with the spiritual weaponry with which we are to be armed. You read about the panoply of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. The church is not called to action in a physical fight, but we're called to stand always for the truth. And if we must be persecuted, then we must be. But notice here, in this church, this mountain of the house of the Lord, nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war, because God's people would be from every nation. Every nation of mankind, wherein one obeys the gospel, he is added to the body of Christ. Now, appreciate something here. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. This is about 700 years before the first Pentecost of the gospel age. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. all nations. Now, consider Matthew 28 just a second, verse 19, the great commission as Jesus gives there. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And when they do that, what are they translated into? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul says, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here's what I want you to see now. The mountain of the house of the Lord, Isaiah 2. The household of God, 1 Timothy 3, which is the church of the living God. So Isaiah is writing about the establishment of the church that would come about in the last days. Do you recall that phrase being used on the day of Pentecost, in the last days? It certainly was. Peter used it to show that this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. The last days, which is the last age of man, was ushered in on the day of Pentecost. We are living in the last days. That doesn't mean that I am suggesting that Jesus may come back right now, but he might. But we're living in the last days and have been for 2,000 years. It's the last days. There's not another age of man to follow this age. Notice something else about the church. This was the kingdom of which Jesus spoke. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus speaking to the audience says, there, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Say again, Lord. You say, I thought I understood you wrong. Did you say that there are some of us who are standing here in front of you who are going to see the kingdom when it comes with power? Oh, is that what he said? Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God when it's come with power. But Lord, you don't understand. You see, you don't understand, Lord. You're going to come back again, and you're going to step foot in Jerusalem, and you're going to build your kingdom there, and you're going to reign for 1,000 years. You see, you don't understand, Lord. We've been told this by Pentecostal preachers and other premillennialists for years. I'm saying that there are those who are standing here today, Jesus said to those who are hearing him, that are going to see the kingdom of God when it's come with power. Well, then, Lord, they have to still be living because it hasn't come. No, they're standing here today, so they're going to see the kingdom come with power. Well, then you're saying, Lord, that the kingdom's going to come right down the road here. That's exactly right. That's why Paul could say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, not long after that statement was made, for God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Say, Paul, did you say that he did that or was going to do that? Oh, he did that when we obeyed the gospel. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, wait a minute. What do I do to get into that kingdom? I've got to do the same thing to get into that kingdom that I have to do to become a member of the body of Christ. I have to obey the gospel. You see, Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when I do that, I'm now added to the kingdom. So I don't understand. I don't see. How does that correspond, the kingdom and the church, and how does that work? Oh, friend, the kingdom and the church were used interchangeably. Different Greek words, no question about it, describing the same people. What was that Jesus said? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, after having just said, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what must I do to get into that church, that blood-bought body of believers? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, here's a clearer picture of that. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So then those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Consider verse 47, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who is being saved? He that believeth and is baptized. Who was he adding to the church? Those who had received the word and were baptized. When they were added to the church, what happened? They were taken from the realm of darkness, the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. There is absolutely no fellowship with God outside of his kingdom. If I'm not in his kingdom, I'm not in fellowship with him. John highlighted in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 that if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Who is it that's going to go to heaven? Those who are in fellowship with God. And who are they? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. I'm sorry, Paul, what do you mean? Who's going to do what? Jesus is going to return at the bidding of the Father when such time it is that God issues that command that the world is no more. Jesus will return, we'll meet him in the air, and he will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. Those who are in the kingdom will go to be with him forever. Those who are outside his kingdom, those who are unfaithful, will hear the proclamation, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The church and the saved are one and the same. And when Jesus shed his blood, as we learned this morning in the Lord's Supper, he shed his blood so that he might purchase the church and that we who are in that body are behind the blood. We're covered by his blood. That does not mean there is a continual cleansing so that we can live in sin. Why, the very idea. But that we, having reached his blood, are now behind the blood as he is our Passover. John chapter 19, he shed his blood in his death. And in shedding his blood in his death, he purchased the church. It is his, it's not mine. And as such, it being his, he has the right to make the terms of entrance. He has the right to direct its work. He has a right to organize it just as he sees fit, and that has all been done. So the question for you this morning, and this is an important question, because we're not here for entertainment purposes. We're not here to pass the time. There's plenty of things you could be doing today, but you're here. So since you're here, the question for you is, are you in his church? The fact that you're in this church building does not mean the answer to that is yes. The church is not the building. I hear people say that all the time. Boy, I have to run back in the church and get my Bible. It drives me up the wall. The church is not the building. It is the people. I recall in Acts chapter 5 that after Ananias and Sapphira were slain dead, great fear came upon the whole church. The church is a building. Did it show fear? No. The church, the people, the brethren became afraid. The fact that you're in this building this morning does not mean you're in the church. But why is it important to understand the need to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we just established that that is the institution which he's going to hand over to the Father at the end of time. And if I'm not in it, I will not be among the community of the redeemed. I will not be among the saints singing the victory song. Don't you want to be among that family of those who have escaped the defilements of the world and have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love? This, along with other things we've considered, proves to be a time-changing event. Maybe there's a change that you need to make, and we urge you to let the Word of God do its work in changing you. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, "Therefore, putting aside all wickedness and all that remains of filthiness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Will you do that this morning? Will you not put this off any longer? Will you understand that you and I have a rendezvous with destiny? We're going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous to give an account of the deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And if you stand before Him in judgment and are not in His church, there is no hope for you. None whatsoever. Why play Russian roulette with your soul? Do you know what Russian roulette is? Do you know what that is? Did you hear what I said? Russian roulette. Why would you play that with your soul when you know through common sense that you might not have tomorrow? Don't mess around with something so valuable. Your soul, you cannot afford to lose. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you confess that this morning? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We've shown already the promise of Christ. He said it Himself, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you obey that simple plan, you will be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into His kingdom. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've put on Christ, but you've not continued to walk in the light. You've fallen out of fellowship with the Lord. Then determine to pick yourself back up. Let the Lord do His work as you repent and ask for His mercy. He will sanctify you and strengthen you to continue your journey in Christ. Maybe as a child of God, your sin is such that it's public. It has diminished your example. It has brought shame on the church here at 8th Street. And you feel compelled to come forward confessing that in a public way, asking for the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll certainly pray with you, and we'll definitely pray for you. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and understand that there is so much danger and delay, you're not willing to play Russian roulette with your soul, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.